invite your attention this morning to Jeremiah chapter 31 and the first six verses. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and it speaks to the everlasting love of God. And again, we'll begin here in the Old Testament and conclude in a few moments in the New Testament. But in this reading, in Jeremiah 31, beginning at the first verse, the Scripture says, "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabarets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Now, I want to draw your attention first to verse 1. Verse 3 is of particular interest to us this morning. But beginning in verse 1, I want you to take note that as the Lord addresses His people, and as the prophet of the Lord here is speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, "The Lord has declared that I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." There is a universal declaration that's consistent all through the Bible, and it's terribly important whenever we look at the idea of salvation, and it fits into the theology of salvation, and the understanding that we are sought out by God for redemption. Remember that in the transgression of Adam, the way that he fell before God, that God had created the heavens and the earth, and as I say it, Isaiah says, all things that in them is. And then we know that Adam transgressed against God and Adam fell. That scripture says that whenever he took the forbidden fruit from the hand of Eve and ate it, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew they were naked. And that symbolizes and represents to us the falling away and the alienation of humanity from God. And it was a falling away that was caused or created a great chasm that man could not possibly, under any circumstances whatsoever, reach back across in order to gain favor or presence with God. We were dead and cast away from God, if you will. The Bible says we are alienated from the commonwealth of God. And so the prophet here, as he's speaking to the nation of Israel, is speaking to the Hebrews of his age, the children of God. And he's speaking to us just as well. This is applicable to us. That God has said he was not satisfied and would not be complete with that arrangement. He was going to change it. And the manner in which that chasm was bridged, the manner in which God and humanity were reestablished, some relationship and fellowship, of course, is in the blood of Christ Jesus. And Jeremiah is saying to the old Hebrews that God has said, I will be your God, and I'm going to be the God to all the families of Israel. I'll be the God to all of my beloved. And you will also be my people. It's important for us to understand in the sovereignty of God and in the full theology of salvation that God is not in a popularity contest. He is not contesting for our affection and our attention and our favor. But rather, he has decreed from on high that you will be my people and I will be your God. Now, that is said in numerous contexts elsewhere, probably the most beautiful in Zechariah. Whenever the Lord has said, they're speaking about Jesus, that Jesus said, I am not a prophet, I am a husbandman, and man has kept me to keep cattle out of my youth, and one will ask, what are the wounds in my hands? And he says, the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And the next verse says that God would not forsake us, but a remnant. He said, I will take a third and will try them as gold is tried and refine them as silver is refined And he says, I will be to them a God, and they will be to me my people. So understand that the relationship that we have with God, when God decrees that I will be your God and you will be my people, is contingent upon the work of Christ Jesus, and it all hinges on God's love. The Scripture tells us in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Again, the idea of the love of God reaching out and reaching down to us. And so as God desires the people, one of my favorite things about this, and Sister Bethane Brannon has been one that through the years together she's helped coach me. I think Bethane is to a degree an amateur theologian, because she helped me understand something one day. We look back at the figurehead of God, we look back at the Trinity of God, the Godhead as it's presented in Scripture. We understand that Scripture teaches us that the Godhead is the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, is the only self-existing entity, period. Ever has been, ever will be. Only the Godhead is self-sustaining and self-existent. Everything else is created. And if you take that to its logical conclusion, that the heavens and the earth are created, the stars, the universe, all of these galaxies, however far and dispersed they might be, are all created. There was a time they didn't exist. That angels are created. That Satan and what we generally refer to as demons among him, or the fallen angels, they're also created beings. There was a time they didn't exist. And then, of course, to the earth, to humanity, to all the things in the earth, all the things that is. There was a time this didn't exist. Ultimately, if you follow that to the conclusion, it says there was a time when God was alone. And there was absolutely nothing else. Now, my finite mind cannot imagine how lonely that loneliness must have been. So lonely was God that God brought forth and spoke into existence the angels and the heavens and the earth and brought humanity into it. I brought out the notion one day that I didn't understand why God, knowing that the Godhead had been alone at some point, why God, when He saw the fall of Adam, and this is the miracle, this is where the love, the mercy, and the grace of God begins to pass understanding. But when God saw Adam fall, and He knew he was going to fall, the Scripture describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, before God ever spoke any of it into existence. Knowing what was going to happen, He proceeded. John says of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning was God. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That was Jesus who spoke the words, let there be light. That was Jesus who formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And He did it every single step along the way, knowing what Christ would be required of him. God was not caught unaware when Adam transgressed in the garden. That was all part of God's plan. My sister theologian explained to me, and it really is just as simple, I believe, and it's just this beautiful. Knowing all of that, why did God ever even mention it? Why did He form man out of the dust of the earth, knowing what it would do to him when God the Son would have to be made flesh and dwell among us and be made subject to suffering and death? Why did He do it? And the answer that was given to me by my sister theologian was, having done it, God would never, ever have to be alone again. Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that simple? Everything else that Jesus has taught us is simple, straight down the line. We complicate it because we throw in all of these other things that simply complicate the matter. Jesus was straightforward. Love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two things hang all the law and all the prophets. Do those and you will be like God. But we can't do it, can we? It's simple. And so God decrees to His people, I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. And the whole idea is that God has a love for those whom He would redeem, and He would never be alone again. And hence He then says in the third verse, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It's not you. When God looked at Adam and Eve, all the way back in the book of Genesis, the very first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, whenever He looked at Eve and He said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. The serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. He's talking about Christ. And He's talking about Christ would deal that fatal blow to the champion of evil and rebellion and wickedness and idolatry and all of the other things that have separated us from God. And God is saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I'm doing this. This is not new. I haven't caught a new fancy for you. From before the foundation of the world, I have loved you. And then He says, and in loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's a terribly important part of salvation theology, beloved. God came to us. We didn't go to Him. God came to us. And then when we do find ourselves close to Him in affection, and we have a desire and a burden, and we love Him as He has first loved us, it is because He has drawn us to Him. He has gathered us together. I think of it plainly that He has drawn us together. He hasn't enticed us. He hasn't offered us some candy if we would come and be His friend or come and be close to Him. He hasn't offered us some ice cream if we would just, as children, just to come gather together. He tells us over in the book of Hosea that He says, I drew them with the arms of a man. I drew them with love, that they would know my affection, and I have cared for them as one who has taken the bridle off of the muzzle and set food before them. That's in Hosea, the first chapter. God says He has loved us in that way. And He says there's no subterfuge here. There's no ulterior motive. God says, I've loved them, and I've served them, and I gave them what they needed. I have loved them and drawn them with the arms of a man. God isn't enticing us to come to Him. God's love is effectual upon us. It changes us. It changes our desires. And God gathers us together as the arms of a man, drawing us, if you would, to the cathedral. You know, the marriage of Jesus and His bride, the church, is always in the New Testament likened to what? It is a marriage feast. Repeatedly, over and over again, we are talked about, Jesus Himself said the kingdom of heaven is like a marriage. He did that more than once. He did it in two separate occasions, speaking in parables. But in each occasion, He describes the children of God coming to God as us being summoned and gathering at the banquet table, at the wedding table. The wedding table of Christ our Lord and of the church whom He loves and for whom He died. And God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's an old love. It's not new. And it will always endure. It's never going to fail. And He said, in loving kindness, I have drawn you to me. I've taken the muzzle off. I'm not going to treat you as a slave or as a beast of burden. I'm not going to treat you as one that has sinned against me so willfully. Instead, God said, I will treat you as the apple of my eye. I'll treat you as the most beautiful thing I have ever held. I will draw you to me as though I have desired and longed for you from before the foundation of the world. He also told us that He would bear us up on eagle's wings. You know, in another place where the Lord speaks to us about how He has drawn us to Him is whenever we speak about the 23rd Psalm, whenever David refers to that in the end of that 23rd Psalm, when he says, "The Lord anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He also says in that 23rd Psalm that He will make a banquet for me in the presence of mine enemies. Again, the idea of the feast, the idea of the banquet table, the idea of even in the face of the world, in the face of all adversity, that God will provide for us, and that He will summon us to the table, and there we shall rejoice in the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom. He then tells us in the 6th verse of this book of Jeremiah that there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry out. And bear in mind that normally the watchman stands upon the mount, and particularly in the history of Israel, upon Mount Ephraim. And his cry is a warning of devastation to come. And his cry is a warning of danger that is impending. And the watchman is there to warn everyone else and sound the voice that there is danger and peril and destruction at hand, that the enemies are at the gate. But in this particular scripture, Jeremiah says the watchman won't say that this day. That the watchman is not upon Mount Ephraim to warn and to frighten the people. He's not to alarm them and call them to their defense. But rather, the watchman will stand upon Mount Ephraim and he shall cry out, "Arise and let us go up to Zion. Let us go to the mountain of redemption and let us go unto our Lord, the Lord our God." There is a name in Scripture for the Lord our God. And His name is Jehovah. In the days of Moses, whenever God was bringing Moses into the leadership of Israel, He told him, He said, "Your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they only knew me by my name, the Lord God. They knew me by my name, El Shaddai, or Yahweh." He said, "They did not know me by the name that you shall know me. When I turn my hand upon Egypt, and when I deliver you, when I bring you out from under the slavery and the burdens, and I free you, and you have redemption and deliverance at my hand, you will no longer know me only as the Lord God. You will know me as the Lord your God." And there is a difference. The world shall ultimately know, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ Jesus is God. That day is coming, but that is not a profession and not a confession of faith and deliverance. That is not a confession of salvation. God said, "The Egyptians, when I get done with them and turn my hand upon them, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord God." The Hebrews, "My beloved children, my redeemed, those whom I purchase and bring out by my power shall know me that I am the Lord your God." They'll know me as Yahweh and El Shaddai. You shall know me as Jehovah. And here in the 6th verse of Zechariah, Jeremiah 31, we have the watchman standing upon Mount Ephraim, keeping a watch over the city. And as he stands upon Mount Ephraim, his cry is a cry of rejoicing. It's a cry of deliverance. There is celebration to be had. "Arise! Let us go to Mount Zion, and let us go unto the Lord our God." Let us go to Jehovah. Remember Mount Zion. It's another name for it in the Bible. Mount Zion is the same place as Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is the place in which it said, "We shall see." But what are we going to see? We're going to see the deliverance of our very own souls. We'll get to see our own Savior. We'll be able to look upon our beloved God, our the Father. And the Scripture says we will do so. In Ephesians it says we shall do so holy and without blame before Him in love. That we will stand before God holy and without blame. Not will ever be alone again. He says he'll be gathered together with a multitude whom he purchased with his own blood, numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, so that they are without number. And the joy of the watchman is to cry out and tell us, it is time to go to Mount Zion. It is time to go to the Mount of the Lord, the Mount that we shall see, and to go unto the Lord our God. Beloved, for us, Mount Ephraim and Mount Zion in this occasion, I believe, are very strongly figurative. But there is a day coming, and a day which we all should desire, when all this world, the old world, the low ground of sin and sorrow that we know, will all be folded up as a vesture. That's the way Hebrews describes it. And the Lord will bring it to a conclusion. And from then evermore shall we be with the presence of the Lord. And it is that day that the watchman shall cry, that the end is come, the time is complete. Christ Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, uttered the words, it is finished. And the redemptive work that he was sent to do, Isaiah uses the language to describe that God looked at it, and he was satisfied. And when Christ cried out, it is finished, God was satisfied with what was necessary to redeem us, what was necessary to save us for heaven and immortal glory. And then the day is coming when the archangel, the watchman upon Mount Ephraim, shall cry out that it is finished. Let all the saints of God arise and go to Zion. Let all the saints of God arise and be gathered unto the Lord your God. Your Redeemer lives. The Thessalonian letter tells us that there is coming a time in that day in which the Lord shall come in the clouds with power and great glory, with the voice of the archangel, and the shout of the trumpet, and we shall all be gathered together with him. Those that went before us shall precede us, and we shall be gathered up into the Lord with the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That shout of the voice of the archangel is the watchman on Mount Ephraim, calling and gathering us together. And I truly believe in that day when it comes, and that time when it comes, that on that given day, the day of the great resurrection, when all the blood-bought born-again children of God are taken from the face of the earth and transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, to be made like unto the very image of the Son of God Himself, the happiest, most joyful, most thrilled individual that there's ever going to be in the presence of all, that's going to be Christ Himself. I don't like the idea that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, twiddling his thumbs and waiting for the time when he shall come back. Jesus is not an indifferent Savior. And he's not an idle priest. I believe Christ is anxious. I believe he's enthused. The bridegroom desires to be with his bride. It is time to consummate the marriage of the Redeemer and the saved, of the Savior and the redeemed. And Christ anxiously awaits that day. And when that day comes, beloved, imagine the joy when the bridegroom, having done all he should according to virtue and law, ultimately is then free to take his bride unto himself, and the two shall be one flesh, husband and wife, that Christ is anxious to consummate that relationship and gather his redeemed together and deliver us into the very presence of God. In the writing of John in the 6th chapter, we have scripture related to this in verse 35. When in the words of Jesus, he says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Now notice in that passage twice Jesus alludes to the idea that was echoed in the book of Jeremiah when God said, in everlasting love I have drawn you to me. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and in loving kindness I have drawn you to me. And here Jesus again uses that language in verse 44 that it is necessary for the Father to draw us to him. The love of God is effectual. I guess in the romantic world, men and women alike, boys and girls alike, you know, they can have a crush on somebody. And that might be an unrequited love. They might have an affection for somebody or be drawn to somebody, and that individual might not give them the time of day. And boys and girls both will work to seduce one another, or work to entice one another, or work to gain the affection or the favor of one another. And beloved, God doesn't do it that way. You cannot make someone else love you, but God can. And the scripture is replete with the ability of God to take out that stony heart and put in the heart of flesh. But understand that everything which God does not originate in His sovereignty. Everything that God does for us does not originate in His dominion. But rather it is that He has so loved us that He will not be denied. And it's not just a matter of Him desiring for us to love Him in return. It is a matter of what He has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. God came to us when we could not go to Him. In verse 37, Jesus makes the emphatic statement, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Understand that God's love towards us is unqualified. Once God decrees that He loves us and He will be our God, we will be His people. We don't then have a litmus test that we have to pass. We look down through all the patriarchs of history through the Bible, and we know that there are those whom God said He loved. There were those whom God had favored towards, and they were rascals and scoundrels. But God loved them. I suspect there were some of those old patriarchs that God loved that were easy to love. Even though they were yet sinners, God loved them still. But here Jesus tells us plainly that the Father has given me those who shall be redeemed, and they shall come to me. That is speaking about the efficacy, the effect that God's love has upon us that we cannot deny. It's one of the reasons why I laugh whenever people tell me God never makes anybody do anything they don't want to. That is hilarious. Have you not read the scriptures? Have you not known? Have you not heard that God doeth as He will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth? And there is none that can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Beloved, salvation's that same way. That's not just a vengeful, spiteful, destructive, wrathful, and angry God. That's a God of love, mercy, and grace behaves in the exact same way. None can say His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Many of us that trust that we are redeemed in the blood of Christ Jesus have begged on knees and through tears of our eyes pleading with God. Why? Not why haven't you saved me, but why did you? How can you love me? Paul, the great apostle, said he was the chiefest of all sinners. that there was none that could measure up to him, that in the law of the Jews he had profited above many, his own equal, doing the very thing of prosecuting and persecuting the church, enslaving women and children, and attempting to murder Christian men. And he said, how is it that you can love me? The great mystery of God's love and the great mystery of salvation is not so much that God did it, but why did he do it? How could he love us? How could he ever take notion of us? Why did he ever take notion of us? Why does he want to be bothered with us? Why does God ever want us all gathered around in a great assembly knowing that we were wretched and rebellious, sinful and wicked? I suppose the answer is only so simple. The biblical answer is because he loved us. And he didn't love us because of what we were. He didn't love us because of who we were. He didn't love us because of what we had done. But he loved us because he was God. And I suppose it's as simple as he didn't ever want to be alone again. In the writing of Romans, in the 8th chapter, it's my favorite passage in all of the Bible. And it begins in the 31st verse. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, if it all hinges and rests purely upon God's love, with a good measure of mercy and grace, but if it ultimately hinges on God's love, that's really an important question. I have loved you with an everlasting love and a loving kindness. I've made you one of mine. It's important. Who then can separate us from that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. And that's a powerful phrase. I am persuaded. One of my favorite sayings from my grandmother, was raised in the old line church. I don't know if she got it from her mama or not, but when grandma was going to make a point, so there was no doubt, she liked to say, with all the fiber of my being. Now, it was best not to cross her at that point. I think that's what the apostle is saying. I'm persuaded with all the fiber of my being, with everything that is within me, I am convinced and convicted that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God said that he loved us with an everlasting love, it's not a promise that he'll just do the best he can as long as he can. I love you with an everlasting love, meaning it'll never end. And I trust and pray that as we're delivered into the glory of heaven and immortal glory and in the very presence of God and in the fellowship of Christ Jesus, I like the saying that we have life everlasting. That's a biblical term. And so if the Lord has loved us with an everlasting love and we are then redeemed to life everlasting, I expect one will last just as long as the other. And we're affirmed there nothing has been, nothing ever will be, that can possibly change them. I pray, God, for you to rejoice and take great contentedness knowing that the Lord's always loved you, and He always will. And He's never loved you because of anything about you. We never ever could be good enough. We never ever could be pretty enough. We never ever could be anything enough, God. Only that He loved us. Many of us feel that He loved us in spite of ourselves. But don't make no matter mind. He loved us still. So I pray, God, that you will take that to great heart and that it will be a great encouragement. He's always loved you, and He always will. And may God be glorified.